welcome here. So we have a passage here this evening that is not hard to understand. There's nothing particularly complicated in the original language. The challenge becomes what we read, we go, do I really want to do what this passage says? Because as much as we've been looking through Romans chapter 12, and we've had a three or four lessons out of that, with the idea of what does living worship look like? How does it look for me personally? How does it look for the church and for me in the church? And then how does it look for my relationship with the world? We've had those three ideas come out. Now all of a sudden we get to the point where Paul is talking about living worship, and it's really living worship, living with authority and with authorities. And one of the challenges that we're going to have this evening is that living in the human world where human beings have a measure of authority given to them, there's nobody in this room that has not run across a poor exercise of authority. There's nobody who hasn't seen authority handled badly, abused, taken advantage of. And as soon as we get to a passage like this, it's, okay, I understand what it says. But given my situation, or given situations I'm going to find myself in the future, can I really do what God expects me to do? And that's kind of the challenge of what we've got here this evening. Because authority is something that really is established by God. If you stop and think about it, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess all of the authority in this universe. They are the creators, sustainers of this universe. Therefore, they make the judgment calls, and everything and everyone is accountable to them. They have the authority. But in God's wisdom, he has determined that on this planet, on Earth, and in this society, that human beings should also have a measure of authority so that things would function the way that God expects. So we read in the scripture, and it doesn't take too long. You're into Genesis chapter 2, and God makes Eve for Adam. Not in the sense that Adam is supposed to dominate her, but in the sense that Adam is supposed to provide good, godly leadership for his wife. What you see in Genesis chapter 3 is two problems. Firstly, you've got the enemy of God who is using the serpent, and the serpent obviously is not submitting to the authority of God, because he has said, here's the rules for being in Eden, and basically there's two of them. Don't eat from this tree and don't eat from that tree. And he says to Eve, has God really said you can't eat from the tree? And Eve's answer is straightforward. Yeah, he said, that's the one we don't eat from. Now, what does the enemy say? She says, the Lord said if we eat from it, we die. And the answer that the serpent gives her, or the challenge that the serpent lays down before her, is, you will not die. The Lord has not told you the truth. Therefore, challenge his authority. That's exactly what comes out of that. Well, you can see that that didn't lead anywhere good. We get a little farther on. We are into chapter 3, where the Lord is talking about the judgment and the consequences that are going to come from this sin. And to Eve in particular, he says, you're going to have a much more difficult, painful childbirth. But then he says something that catches us a little bit off guard. He said, your husband will rule over you. He is going to go to the dominance end of this thing, which is not going to be pleasing for you at all. On the flip side, your desire will be for him. And you go, oh, well, that's good. At least, the wife isn't falling into a bad pattern. She'll still desire her husband, even though he dominates. But that's not what the text is saying, because that little word only occurs twice in the whole Old Testament. The second occurrence comes in Genesis chapter 4, the next chapter. And that's where Cain is being challenged by the Lord. And the Lord says to Cain, why are you so angry? And he says, Cain, sin is at the door, and its desire is to have you. And the word there, desired, is not a positive thing. It's a very negative thing. Sin wants to manipulate you. Oh, here we go. Original marriage, man and woman, original partnership. The consequences of sin is that he will dominate you and you will try to manipulate him. Now, how are things going to go from that point on? In other words, it's going to be just a touch of a challenge. I love that book, When Sinners Say I Do. Because they're still both sinners, and they're saying I do, and from that point on, there will be the challenge of this whole thing. But it's this idea of authority. If God says it, what is with mankind that mankind then says, no, prefer not to? Another option, please. Is there any other way we could handle this? So, husband, wife, parent, child. Do children automatically listen to their parents and obey them? What about churches and the leadership within churches? You know what? The Lord says if the authority is given to this individual, then he needs to exercise it well, and you need to follow that. And here comes the kick in the head. Even if he doesn't exercise it well, because everybody can make the excuses, well, I've got a husband or a wife that doesn't listen, so why should I try? Or I've got children that don't listen, so why should I try? Or, you know, the church doesn't listen, so why should I try? But then we come to the government, and here we tend to think, you know, given how bad governments typically are, there must be some justification for saying, well, when it comes to government, obviously, we don't have to have the same relationship to authority that we have in marriage or parenthood or the church. Except that's not what it says today. And this must have been a challenge to be received by the church at Rome. Now, let's just think about where this letter is going and why this is an important passage. This letter is going to Rome. What is Rome in those days? There wasn't a state of Rome. There was the city of Rome that controlled the empire of Rome. And basically, it was the biggest human domination of the earth at that point in time. What is Rome all about? What is any government all about? Power and or money and or perpetuation. Exactly. I mean, the idea of a government is that they would govern their people well. Now, when you're writing this to Rome, let's just talk a little bit about the history. We're probably somewhere around, let's say 58 AD. Paul is most likely in Ephesus on his third missionary journey at this point in time. He's writing back to Rome. Actually, he hasn't been to Rome here. This is a church that he did not found, but there were a lot of people from Rome who must have been at Pentecost who heard the gospel like initially and the initial filling of the Holy Spirit and then came back to Rome to establish. So if it's 58 AD, we know that there is a large and established church at Rome. We know that it has two very distinct parts in it. One part is the Jews, who probably would have come out of Jerusalem from the original Pentecost and established a church. Then there are the Gentiles that also came into the church. And you can well imagine that since the Jews started the church, they had leadership in the church, they had sort of a measure of control in the church, and everything was going, you know, fine from a Jewish perspective until about 48 AD. So if Pentecost is around 30 for about 18 years. At that 18-year mark, we know that from Acts chapter 18 that Claudius, the emperor at that point in time, was tired of trouble among his Jewish subjects. And the thinking was that there was probably up to 50,000 Jews living in Rome at that point in time. So it was a big Jewish community. Rome was about 1 million people, so 5 out of every 100 would have been basically Jewish. And there had been a bunch of riots happening. And the riots, we are told, was sort of between the traditional Jews, the Orthodox Jews, and a bunch of Jews who followed somebody named Crestus. That is what the Roman historians write. Well, Crestus is most likely Christ. In other words, the Jewish church was kind of at odds with the Jewish synagogues, and there was such a commotion being caused by this. And what Claudius did in 48 AD was he threw all the Jews out of Rome. 50,000 of you guys, you're all gone. And they were out of Rome for the next 6 to 8 years before they were able to get back in again. As the Jews leave the Roman church, guess who now fills the vacuum in leadership? The Roman Gentiles, who also have a fairly good-sized ego and kind of think they dominate the world anyway. They should probably also have control of the church. And then after about 54, 55 AD, about 3 years before the writing of this letter, back come the Jews. Now we got tension in the church. And this is a letter where you read Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, all the way through. And Paul keeps saying, hey, Jews, don't be arrogant. Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Don't you guys all understand that you're equal as sinners and you're equal in the sight of God under Christ, and we can't have this division between you two guys, even though you both think you run the world. You don't. Now, we get to this point here, and what is the church in those days? What would it have been considered? If you had talked to the average Roman and you talked about, well, there's this gathering of people who worship Christ, what would they have thought the church was?
A threat to Caesar.
What's that?
A threat to Caesar.
Well, it depends on how the PR is going at that point in time, but that is one of the things they say. The church, because it initially comes out of a Jewish scenario, for the first 30 or 40 years, and we're just about at 30 years at this point, was really considered just a sect of Judaism. Now, Judaism in the Roman Empire was actually a legal religion. That's an interesting thing, which meant that they had a little tiny bit of protection for practicing what they did. And the church sort of rode their coattails for years. But once you've got that division between the Orthodox Jews and the Jews that were following Christ and the riots and the banishing of all Jews, guess what? If you were to say to a Jew, oh, well, Christianity is just another branch of Judaism, they would have said what? Absolutely not. And because they were a legal religion, if Christianity doesn't fall under the category of Judaism, does it have any legal protection? No. So, when Paul is writing this letter, this is significant. Number one, because if there is no longer protection for Christians under the mantle of Judaism, that means that they are going to be watched fairly carefully and fairly closely. Secondly, if these are the Christians that are closest to the seat of power in the Roman Empire, where do you think the Roman Empire is going to determine or get its evaluation and its ideas about Christianity from? It's going to be from this church. So depending on how this church conducts itself, that's how a lot of things are going to go for all of the other churches in the rest of the Roman Empire. Added to that, we should talk a little bit about who is Caesar at this point in time, in 58 AD. And in 54 AD, a fellow by the name of Nero became Caesar. Now, from what you know, Nero, a good Caesar or a bad Caesar? It's really hard to actually find a good Caesar.
Despot.
Despot. You know what's funny about that word is that that's actually found in the scripture a number of times, and it's not always a negative thing. The word despot comes up, and that's a straight transliteration out of Greek. And a despot can simply mean one who's in charge. But we usually think of a despot as a rotten leader. And Nero kind of fit the rotten leader. He started in 54 AD. He was dead by 68 AD. The good thing about Nero was for the first 8 years or so, from about 54 to 62, he had some handlers. Nero was the kid, and he really was a kid at that point in time, with a huge ego. He always thought himself to be this great artist, a great poet, a great writer, a great actor. And he would hold these huge theatrical conventions in Rome where he'd bring in all these people, and he would stand there as if he was the most important one of the whole bunch. Massive ego. But thankfully, he had two guys that were his handlers in the early days. One was named Seneca. And the other one, Burrus, that's him, yes. They were keeping Nero in check in the early days. And as long as they kept him in check, you know, it didn't look too bad. He wasn't too bad a Caesar as long as somebody told him what to do all the time. The problem was is that Nero's ego, by the time he hit his early 30s, he wasn't happy to be under the wing of these guys anymore, and he basically got rid of both of them. As soon as that happens, you have a problem. So Nero loses his controllers in about 62. This is written about 58. In 64, an important thing happens in Rome. Nero wants to build himself a huge palace, and he wants it on a big property. The problem is that Rome is the biggest city in the world at that point. It's got a million people, and there's no space for Nero to build his great, big, huge property and huge palace. So he gets some guys to set a fire, and they basically burn out a third of the center of the city, which means about 300,000 people are without homes. They are very angry. Somebody has to be punished for this. And Nero's idea is blame the Christians. 64, this is really the first time when Christians are directly targeted by a political power. And if we read the history, we go, oh, that Nero, he really did stick it to them. So he was putting Christians to death in front of wild animals. One of his favorite tricks was to take Christians and dip them in tar and tie them to poles and set them on fire as human torches. He was a vicious, horrible guy. Is this the kind of government that you want to submit to? Here comes the challenge, all right? I'm just going to go back to page one here, and I'm going to get into the text right away. Poor exercise of authority does not automatically negate all respect and submission. I think that's one of the things that we wrestle with. That we say, hey, if you can give me a good authority, I'd be happy to submit to it. If you're going to give me a lousy authority, I really don't want that. And I've heard that argument made in marriages and in churches and between parents and kids. Just because there's poor exercise of authority does not mean it automatically negates everything. Those who are in Christ, and remember, that's what our relationship is. We're in Christ. We need to have a proper relationship with those who are in authority. And why? Because what Paul is telling us in this part of the Roman letter is that as much as the way you conduct yourself is an example of living worship, and as much as the way you conduct yourself in the church is an example of living worship, and as much as you conduct yourself in your neighborhood and in your town and your community is an example of living worship, also the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we relate to authority is either an example of living worship or it's not an example of living worship. And so we've got this whole idea here. And the great challenge probably that we have with relating to authority is that every one of us is born with a rebellious streak. If you come from Adam's family, and we all do, you're all part of that good flawed stock, and as a result, rebellion is something that comes naturally to us. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told how to do it. We don't like to be told when we should do it. We struggle. Even when the Lord tells us, and his authority is perfect, and his ways are perfect, that innate, sinful sense of rebellion always raises its head. And so a lot of people have said, well, okay, but if you have an authority that is not doing what God expects it to do, or if you have an authority that may do something that's going to cause harm to the people under their authority, then maybe we can practice something called the ends justify the means. In other words, if it doesn't look like what they're doing is going to produce a good result, therefore then we can adjust how we relate to them. Now, I wrote two things down there. You have to have, family in the States and be in the American culture and context every once in a while. It's very interesting because remember that the nation, the United States of America, is formed on the basis of what?
Fight.
the famous American Revolution. Okay. On the flip side, America likes to call itself God's nation. And without a doubt, the Lord has greatly blessed that nation. But God has blessed that nation not because it was formed in the way that it should have been formed. God blesses that nation despite its disobedience to what he told them about authority. Because was it really that bad for the Americans? Well, they didn't get representation. They were paying taxes. You know, they're getting taken a bit advantage of. But they were so much more prosperous than the people back in England. They stood 4 or 5 inches taller, every man, because they were eating a pound and a half of meat a day, they say, back in those days. Like, this was the real cutting edge of everything that was good. And still they had to have a revolution to form a country. And you see, because freedom and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, all the American inalienable rights, that justifies blowing away the authority. Now, the American Revolution, we look at, we say, well, at least it had a positive outcome because the states was formed. Just about 15 years after, 20 years after the American Revolution, there was something called the French Revolution. I don't know if you know about history. How well did that go? Well, out came the guillotines, and off went the heads of the nobles. And how many people of authority did they actually execute? Tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands, depending on who you calculate this. And France tried to recalculate itself, separated from anything resembling religion or the church. They went from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. They changed everything about law and how things were practiced. They tried everything they could to just create a whole new thing by casting off all of the authority. Well, how well did that work? No, because it becomes a matter of, you know, revenge. Well, you know, my neighbor, I don't like him. I'm sure he's of royal blood somewhere. And there must be a nice sharp blade for him, too. You can kind of see how this works. By the way, who takes over France after the French Revolution? Napoleon. There's your next despot who comes in. You get rid of despots and you get what? More despots. Yeah, so you got a bit of a problem there. Well, exactly. Now, the American Revolution actually produced a fairly stable state. The French Revolution produced a bloodbath. It was just wild. Anyway, when we stop and think about who we are in Christ, do we realize sometimes that with the coming of Christ and with the death of Christ and with the ascension of Christ, that actually what Jesus established, what the Father established through his Son at that point in time, was really the beginning of a new age. I'm not talking about new age in terms of weird spirituality, but a new age altogether. And yet, when Jesus came onto this earth, was he political? No. Only against the Jewish leadership was he political. Did he forbid taxes? No. Well, that really upset the Jews that he didn't forbid taxes. That was sort of the trick question. If he said you should withhold taxes from Rome, they're going to tell Rome that he was fighting against them. If he said pay your taxes, then he was going to say to the Jewish people, see, he's no good for you anyway. Yeah, it was sort of a no-win type of a deal. How did Jesus establish a kingdom? And it's in process. The day will come when he shall return and it shall be established fully. But does Jesus establish a kingdom by having a revolution and throwing out the authority and the powers that were? Is that what he did? He did nothing of the type. How did Jesus begin his kingdom? Not with a political revolution, but with a personal death and then the giving of life and transforming. It's an individual transformation. And that's how we have been functioning for the last 20 centuries or so. The church grows not on the basis of political upheaval, but on the basis of men being made alive, women being made alive in Christ. That's the whole idea. Now, when Jesus does return, he shall reset politics. And he himself shall be the undisputed king. And for the first time, people will say, you know what? There's actually an authority there that you can fully submit to because it will be absolutely perfect. And guess what? There's still going to be a problem. Anyway, Jesus was in no way a social revolutionary outside of the fact that he challenged the traditions of Judaism. There he was a social revolutionary, but he was not political. And they wanted him to be political. Do you remember what they were asking him just before he ascended back into heaven? Lord, is this now the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, Lord, you've had a nice long warm-up. Now it's time to be political and to be military and destroy them all so that we can rule the world. And the answer to that was, you don't understand how this works. Now, Do you realize that there's always been a measure of counterfeit authority in this world? Counterfeit meaning? Phony. Well, yeah, phony, fake. Trying to pretend it's real. Jesus certainly challenged the Jewish leaders. You go back to Matthew 23, what does he say? He says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. Because he says what they say and what they do are two very different things. When the high priest in Acts chapter 5, this would be Peter and John, tell Peter and John, you will stop preaching in the name of Jesus. The answer of Peter and John is, who are we going to obey, God or you? We're going to obey God. They continue to go. When the Jerusalem Council happens, so now Jerusalem Council is just before, or just a year after all the Jews get kicked out of Rome, 49 AD, what had happened there? Well, there was a delegation that claimed to be from Jerusalem, and we're going through the Gentile churches that Paul had established, and we're telling them, hey, you got to be Jewish before you become Christian. And so they had the Council of Jerusalem, and the Council of Jerusalem said what?
No.
Gentiles don't have to become Jewish before they become Christian. But right after that, if you get into Galatians chapter 2, what happened? Some people came supposedly from James, and were troubling all the Gentile churches again, and Paul has to kind of lay the law down, and he has to confront Peter. It must have been one of the most awkward moments between two apostles, when Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has to confront Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews, and say, you're a hypocrite. So you got a definite problem there, but there's always been a counterfeit authority, whether it's guys who claim to be coming from Jerusalem, whether it's the high priest in Acts, whether it's the Jewish leaders who challenged Jesus during his time. Always, always a problem. Now, because, again, they're under Nero, and because they're in the shadow of Rome, the audience that gets this letter in particular is going to set the tone for the rest of the Roman Empire. And Paul is very concerned that they would conduct themselves properly in the eyes of Rome. So, I could take you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. You'd have a look at that later. But the idea here is that by doing right, we show the will of God, and so we silence, you know, the ignorance of foolish men. Let's look at this passage here this evening. Lots of intro, time to get into this thing here. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, except. Yeah, we got that head popped up. What? No, there's no except there. That's just a blanket statement. Every person, how many people? Yeah, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And I can see there's going to be some people going to say, oh, I want to argue this point here. Well, that's what the text says. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Now, you know the money's come here somewhere. You can't talk government without talking money. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. You all have custom as your next word? Okay, that is custom in the sense of if you go through Canada customs, what do they like to do if you go across the border? They like to charge you duties. There it is. So, tax to whom tax is due. Surtax to whom surtax is due. Ouch. Fear to whom fear is due. And honor to whom honor is due. Now, is this a particularly difficult passage to understand?
No.
Man, I can tell you in passages that are complicated. This one's pretty straightforward. And yet I probably have more issues with this one than I do with the complicated ones. Why? Well, it seems a little bit overreaching. Seems, where's the exception clauses?
Yeah.
That's what I'm looking for. There surely must be some exception clauses built into this thing. And usually the exception clause that I hear is, well, there is a precedent in Scripture, Peter and John use it, that when it comes to a choice between obeying God and obeying man, we must obey God. Therefore, if we don't like what the government's doing, we will say, well, that's not of God, therefore we will just do what we want. Yeah, but that's the way it's argued. Anyway, let's go back to verse 1 here. There's a standing order. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, what does this presuppose in this whole passage? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Which presupposes what?
That God puts each one of those men there.
Okay.
Or women.
Or women, yeah.
It seems like there's an assumption that those in authority are going to do what's right.
Yeah, that's what we'd like to say is, hey, okay, Lord, if that's the way you've established it, then Lord, we also trust that you'll make sure that every one of these authorities is just wonderful. And that has not been the history of the world, mankind. In particular, if you start to read a little further into the Old Testament, when the Lord starts to bring the exiles upon Israel, what's one of the great problems that Israel wrestles with? Lord, why are you punishing us with the people who are more wicked than we are? Which is an interesting statement. Because here you've got, you know, Assyrians and Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Greeks. How much do they actually know about the God of the universe? Not a whole lot. How much have they received in terms of revelation? Well, yeah, they see natural revelation, and they know a God exists, but they don't know the God that Israel knows. How effective has Israel been as an evangelizing nation up until that point in time?
Ineffective.
Well, yeah, and really the intention was that the other nations were to watch how Israel lived, to see their God through their life, and then to turn to their God. The problem for Israel was? No, they really failed there. Then again, if we were to say, hey, the rest of the world should be looking at the way we live and so amazed by the way that we live that they're all turning to Christ, how well are we doing?
Yeah, that's humbling.
That's a little bit of a humbling thought. It's always easy to blame the other guys. See, look how they failed.
Yeah.
Yeah, look how we failed. But I would say the presupposition here is that God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. God is actually in control. Now, surely one of you wants to challenge me on that.
Well, I'm just thinking of like the terrorist guys. How do you? Uh-huh. Maybe you're going to get into that, so I don't want to jump ahead.
I just think about Job, to be honest.
Okay.
God allows these things to happen to bring about a certain result after we get through that trial.
Absolutely.
I think it's very similar for.
Yeah. The Lord has his purposes. Now, does God's sovereignty mean that everything is going to happen the way that we would like it to happen?
Unlikely the way we don't want it to happen.
Well, yeah. Does God's sovereignty mean that he does not allow any evil to function? Does God's sovereignty say that he only allows evil to function to a certain extent? I mean, that would be better theology. And sometimes we think, well, Lord, have you lost control here? Because this seems pretty bad. I don't know if you've heard me say this, but I'm often amazed and I stand in awe of how the Lord keeps this world in check and in restraint. Because as rough and as bad and as evil as you may perceive things to be, and there are things that are bad and evil, really awful. If mankind was not held in check and in the restraint of the Lord, exactly how much worse could this world be? I mean, given the people who are behind the wheels of cars, the fact that you ever get from point A to point B without being killed, either by guns or bad driving or whatever, kind of amazing. Given all the people who hate all the rest of the people and in their minds are thinking about murder all the time, the fact that we have so few murders in this country reveals the restraint of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6, before the flood comes, what was the Lord's assessment of mankind? They only did evil always. And what did the Lord do? One of the things he did is he severely curtailed the lifespan of mankind at that point, which is very important because as much as I'd like to say, hey, the older we get, the better we get, Genesis 5 and 6 don't tell you that. It was getting out of hand, and the Lord stopped it and placed more of a restraint upon the world at that point in time. But do you need to believe in the sovereignty of God in order to be able to obey the command that you find in 13:1?
Obey it joyfully, yes you do.
I think to obey it at all. Yeah, but joyfully in particular. There is no authority except from God. Now, does that verse tell you that all authority that has been established is good authority?
No.
No. But the extension of all authority comes from who? From God. Now, the beauty of this is if God is sovereign, he also only allows it to go so far. I mean, we're watching a society in which we live now where it seems like there is a escalated pace of doing everything that is anti-biblical and anti-God and creating a whole new reality and a whole new morality for itself. But why didn't this happen at this pace and at this acceleration 100 years ago? Was mankind better 100 years ago? You know, this so makes me think of what happened at the Tower of Babel. What are we told there? Mankind all spoke the same language. They could all communicate. Everybody was talking. And what were they doing? They were trying to figure out a way to build a rampart to take heaven by force. Now stop and think about that. The thought is bizarre. What does the Lord do? Time for 1,000 languages. Boom! Off they go. What has our technology allowed us to do nowadays?
Translate. Google Translate. Not very well.
Well, yeah, sometimes it's really strange. I did not say that. But, but what's happening? Why is there an escalated pace? It's because there are now
connections
and communication. And what's the sad thing about the communication? Does mankind communicate for good? Yeah, it's such a troublesome thing. Anyway, all authority comes from God. All authority must answer back to God. Yeah, and you're saying, yeah, but what about right now? Because that's a lot of us. And how many of us actually want to face any type of difficulty? I mean, any kind of difficulty. Most of us would say, you know, if we could just kind of cruise through this life and never really have a heartache or a heartbreak or a bad day or whatever, we'd be good with that. And yet the Lord has determined that we will each one go through some very challenging things. It says there's no authority except from God. All the authority extends from him. And those who exist are established by God. And what's implied in that, and those who have been established by God are answerable to God. So if you're a husband here this evening and you think, boy, I got a great deal here because I can boss my wife around, I don't have to answer to anybody. Not true. I got my kids and I can raise them and I can treat them as badly as I want and I'm not answerable to anybody. Not true. I can be in the church and cause all the trouble I want because I'm not answerable to anybody. Or I can be an activist. I love that word. 50 years ago, we just called them troublemakers. Now we call them activists.
Anarchists?
Or anarchists. Anarchists, that goes back a couple hundred years in European literature. They've been worried about anarchists for a long time. Now you're starting to see more of it all of a sudden. But there's the reality, is that there has to be authority. God establishes the authority, and God will hold accountable, and God's hand is on things. You know, if I didn't believe that God's hand was on things, I'd probably be heading off for, you know, North Pole somewhere trying to hide. Trouble is you can't hide up there either. It's polluted up there too. So you go to Antarctica and live with the penguins. It's very cold, yeah. I don't like Winnipeg. I don't want Antarctica. Anyway. So the first point here is just this standing order. And the standing order is we need to respect and obey and even protect the idea of authority. Which is challenging when you're dealing with some pretty lousy authority. But just because the authority is lousy, does that mean that you can then say to the Lord, well, I'm not going to follow what you say? And the answer is no. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority, and here's where this gets a little hotter, whoever resists authority, the resisting ones, that it's an identified group, has opposed the what? The ordinance, the established order of God. If you are a rebel and you are looking to upset authority, and by the way, if you can justify in your own mind that you are somehow rebelling against bad authority, and as soon as you've rebelled against the bad authorities are gone, then you will establish good authority. Do you think the next generation coming after you is going to say, oh, well, isn't that nice? You know, the ends justified the means. And since they got rid of all the bad authority, now we will submit to just the good authority. No, the next generation will say, and your authority is bad because you will fail. Here's this whole idea. If you want to break down society, how do you break down society? Challenge authority for the sake of challenging authority. Now, I'm old enough to remember the 60s and the 70s where people were challenging authority just for the sake of challenging authority. Nowadays, though, I'm watching things that are happening and I'm going, that's dressed up in a little different costume, but that still looks to me like challenging authority for the sake of challenging authority.
Those people are called revolutionists
now. Activists. I like that word. I'm an activist. I'm active. Actively doing what?
Challenging authority.
Yeah. Rebelling. I mean, really, that's what this amounts to. And because we are all by nature rebellious, I kind of laugh. I've listened to a few sociologists who say, you know, if you want the best activists, you go to that first and second university year class. The freshmen and the sophomores. Sophomore is a good word. It means a wise fool. We used to always say, if you ever want to know anything, ask a second-year student, because they know everything. But they say that two things happen when kids go into the next level of education. On one hand, they want to be part of a group. And so if there's a group of activists, they're attracted to that. And then they want to have a dragon to slay. They want to have a cause. And it's the easiest thing to manipulate them into doing whatever you want. In this case, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And you're saying, no, 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 Lord, I'm not opposing you. I'm opposing those rotten people that are in authority. But what are you doing? You are setting the precedent that if you don't like the authority, you can also challenge the command of God. And that's where this passage, you know, this is not a hard passage. I just find it hard to get past all of my objections. It says they've opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed, who's them? Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. From who? Yeah, now some people say, well, this is, you know, that's the human beings bringing back the condemnation. Based on what I see here, it's those who have opposed the ordinance of God, those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, I think it's a phenomenal demonstration of the grace of God that he would allow a nation that's based on rebellion to thrive. Of course, we as Canadians always think ourselves to be somewhat superior to the Americans. And that's because Canadians are convinced that we can compromise our way to truth. You give, and you give, and you give, and you give, and after we've all given, we will arrive at truth. Which is interesting when you think of the sin nature of mankind. You can't compromise your way to truth either. You can't have a revolution that takes you to truth. You need to follow truth and submit to it. But anyway, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So what have we got? We got a command that says subject, and then we've got another explanation that says if you're resisting authority, you need to understand that there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, if you fight them, what are you doing? You are in essence fighting God. You're saying, yeah, well then how do things ever change? That's the next thought that comes into my mind. If we can't fight it and bring about change,
watch God do it.
Well, what's that?
You can't fight it, join it.
Yeah, well, that's, there you go. Yeah, go along to get along. And you know what? That doesn't work either. But you're right. That's a common response. Now, what is the way that we who are in living worship, how are we supposed to be dealing with authority that is quite challenging?
Pray.
Well, pray for sure. And obey. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now I look at that and I go, okay, I understand that as a general truth. But I have been to Myanmar, where people who have done good have been brutally beaten up. You know, I've preached to the IRA and been threatened. I was behind the Iron Curtain back in 82. You know, trying to do good wasn't actually helping, but there is a sense in which, in the sovereignty of God, and we've got to keep bringing this up, in the sovereignty of God, what does he expect out of his people?
Obedience.
Obedience and respect. And submission. And do you think that the God of the universe, who is sovereign over all things, can actually use that type of living worship? What's going to bring about a more positive transformation? Terrorism? And of course, you know, you get to define that. I'm not a terrorist, I'm a freedom fighter. I'm fighting for the right. Sure you are. The first casualty of politics is truth. Yeah. But what does God-honoring behavior do? Is it an automatic protective bubble, which means no questionable authority that is ever going to do any harm for you? No. But you know what? Godly living worship is always going to be more effective than trying to fight evil with evil. Is there such a thing as fighting evil with evil? What have you effectively done? Yeah, you've increased evil. You've got to think this one through here a little bit. He says, for the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. That is the intention of God in the establishment of civil authority. They are to promote good behavior. And even some of the most bizarre, wretched authorities that have existed in this world. I mean, you look at Stalin, or you look at Mao Zedong, or, you know, with the way that they treated their societies, it was horrible. And yet at the same time, in a strange way, evil was kept in check in those societies as well. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Now here we better extend that authority a little bit. Because we're not just talking about human authority, we're talking about the true authority who delegates all authority. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Does that mean that you're always going to be on the, you know, the favorable side of despots? I still like that word. No, but you will be on the favorable side of the one who controls despots. Which is good. Look at verse 4. Still talking about this authority. This authority is a minister of God. Now, that is not the word doulos for servant. That's a different word there. The word there is the word that we get a liturgy from, where a religious minister or a religious priest serves the Lord by promoting worship and promoting truth and teaching. The idea of to be a minister of God means that actually they are serving the purposes of God. Now, I think we struggle with that. Okay, let's talk about Canada in 2018. I'm not particularly pleased with what's happening provincially. I'm not particularly pleased with what's happening federally. But when I see these, and by the way, what does the scripture tell us to do when it comes to those who have authority over? Yes, you know, love your friends and curse politics, or curse those who have political authority? Is that what the scripture says? No, what does the scripture say? No, you love your neighbor and you also, you love your enemy. And if you love your enemy, even if you've got difficult authority, what are you called to do? Well, you're called to bless them and not curse. That's what we looked at last week. You're also called to pray for them. And maybe you should be more faithful, because I pray that the Lord would replace them often. That's... Yeah. Oh, Lord, get rid of those guys. But you know what's scary about that? Somebody worse could come in. Once you've got a few years under your belt, you go, yeah, we got a replacement, and I wish I had the first guy back. But there's a sense here in which the Lord establishes authority to do his bidding for good. And I know that there are times when we look at what's going on around us, and man, we look at our workplace, and we look at our province, and we look at our city, and we look at our country, and we go, I really can't see how this is going to be serving the purposes of the Lord. But we come back to that presupposition again. Is God sovereign? If God is not sovereign, then we better start digging under the deepest mountains and go and hide there somewhere. And by the way, what does the scripture say? If you dig under the deepest mountains, you're still not going to avoid the trial that comes upon this world. It's not enough. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Because this is why the Lord has brought about authority and government. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. You're going, ooh, that sounds a little... aggressive and harsh. If you do good, it's fine. But if you do evil, what is God's intention for human authority? It has serious power. It brings about serious consequences. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, whose wrath is being expressed here? On one hand, it would be the government. But on the other hand, it would also be... By the way, what is God's relationship to evil?
He's the exact opposite.
Yes, and what does God do? He goes, well, you know, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. The nodding grandfather in the sky. No. What does the Lord do? Does he oppose evil? More than opposing evil, what does he do? He defeats evil. That's what we looked at in the sermon a couple weeks ago, this idea that he wipes away the wisdom that sets up against him. But here we have this idea that he will bring wrath on the one who practices evil. What do you know about the nation of Israel? What was it supposed to be?
A nation
ruled by God. Yeah, God's people. A nation that worshipped their God, lived out their worship, and honored him in all things. It was his representative people.
A theocracy.
Yeah, God was the top of the government there. How many prisons does the Old Testament tell Israel to build? Why? Because Israel just didn't sin, I guess. No. You had sort of two levels of dealing with people who had done the wrong thing. If it was a capital crime, what happened in Israel? Who eliminated them? If it was a crime of property, or a crime that could somehow be repaid, what happened?
Retribution. Restitution.
Restitution, yeah. And retribution as well. And how much did you have to repay? If you stole 10 shekels from your neighbor, what was the restitution rate?
7, 8.
4 times. You steal 10 shekels, you work, and you repay 40 shekels. Which should teach you what? You might as well go and earn the 10 shekels before you have to earn 40 shekels. Israel had one of two streams of justice running. For the severe criminal who had committed a capital crime, they were eliminated. For the others who could be rehabilitated, they were what? Forced to work so that they were... Probably nothing rehabilitates a man faster than having to pay back 4 to 1 and go out and work. What's the problem with prisons? The problem with prisons is very little rehabilitation takes place. Why? Because on what basis can rehabilitation take place? I mean, you're not working hard, you're not being responsible, you're not learning to be responsible the way you would be, hopefully, with restitution. On the other hand, they say if you want to take a low-grade criminal and make him a really hardened, skilled criminal, do what? Send him to prison where he can associate with the education of all the other guys who are going to teach him how to do it much better next time. Unless there is a transformation, which only the Lord can bring about. The problem is that people don't just get better if you put them in with the people who are practicing the same things that they're already practicing. But it is interesting that there is this sense in which the authority set up by God over society on the earth, on one hand, can bring about serious punishment. On the other hand, are actually supposed to bring about... See, one of the problems with, if somebody steals something from me, I become the victim twice, because not only did they steal it from me, but I now no longer have it. If you get it back at 4 times the rate, you might start leaving stuff out in the lawn. No. But there's a sense in which at least the one who has been injured gets some measure of recompense back. And the ones who have, you know, committed the serious crimes are dealt with. But I think it's just kind of a fascinating idea here. What does it say? It is, therefore, this argument just keeps developing. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. That's an interesting word. Necessary for what? Okay, ultimate good. So, necessary for the honor of the Lord. We often make that a really low priority thing. It's a very high priority thing. The honor of the Lord. Necessary for?
Avoiding punishment.
Well, maybe to educate people who are thinking about doing things they should not do, that there's a deterrent factor in there, an educational factor. Necessary for? What type of a society do you want to live in? A safe and orderly society or a dangerous, disorderly society? Yeah. It's necessary because God knows that this universe functions properly when it is under authority and eventually always answers to Him. It says it's necessary to be under subjection, not only because of wrath. Well, you know what? We should be concerned. If we've done something, there should be enough of a consequence that something happens. But also for, we've just introduced a whole new factor into this thing. What's conscience? It's where you've got little kids, they've done something wrong, you say, don't you feel bad about that?
They say no.
And if they look you straight in the eye, go, nope, you go, oh boy. We got a problem here. Conscience is the sense that each person is given of what is right and what is wrong, and the idea that it promotes what is right and it provides guilt and remorse for what's wrong. What's the problem with human beings, though? Well, any of you have an annoying smoke alarm in your house? Exactly. What did you do? There. That's what I think. If that smoke alarm is going off too often, what do I do? I either reprogram it, or disconnect it, pull the battery or whatever. Human beings born into sin spend the first half of their lives reprogramming their consciences, or trying to. You sear it, you say right is not right, wrong is right, this is okay. You figure out justifications, you figure out excuses, you figure out all kinds of things. You go to a counselor. Remember a counselor saying once upon a time, he said, I have this person in my room for, in my counseling session for 3 or 4 times, and at the end of it, they may not have changed their mind, but they just feel less bad about what they've done. Because I basically removed the goalposts for them and reset them farther back. So if you don't feel bad about it, then you've kind of dealt with the problem. You see the issues that are coming into this whole thing. If we have spent a good chunk of our lives disabling and reprogramming our consciences, what happens when we come into a new life in Christ? Well, somebody takes up residence. And that somebody is? Yeah, he's not just the Spirit. He actually has part of his name is a defining aspect of who he is. He is the Holy Spirit, which means by his name he should be leading us into holiness. Yeah, righteousness, good. All those ideas are there. And what does he then do with a disabled conscience? He begins the process of defragging it and restoring it and rebooting it. I'm trying to think of anything else computer I can come up with. Making it work the way it was originally intended to work. The Holy Spirit in us should cause us to go off, like a smoke alarm goes off, when something does not honor the Lord, conform to the pattern of holiness, conform to the pattern of righteousness. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the consequences, but also for the sake of the Holy Spirit, who is at work restoring your conscience back to functionality. One of the wonderful things about being alive in Christ is, guess what? The conscience begins to function the way it was intended to. In other words, if we possess the Holy Spirit, then the third person of the Trinity is in us saying, you need to do what with authority? Subject yourself. So we know that God has established the authority, and we know that God is sovereign over things, and we know that, by the way, does God protect his people when they obey? Does God protect his people when they disobey? Yeah, but what comes with disobedience? Consequences. Yeah, you got a problem there. God still protects, but there are consequences that have to be borne. By the way, isn't that exactly the ministry of God for your good? It's necessary because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. And here's this whole idea. If we are the redeemed children of God who have a mind renewed by the word of God, who possess the Holy Spirit of God, who desire to love the Lord and to serve him and to honor him and obey him in all things. How do we have to relate to authority? In the way that God intends us to. Now, are you going to say, hey, there are some certain situations where we must obey God over man? And the answer is yes. But I think there's far too many times when even believers say, yeah, but I don't like that, so I'm not going to submit to that. That's not what it says. Let's get to the last bit here. For because of this, you also pay? Oh, man. You know, taxes have been around just about as long as mankind has been around. And in this particular culture, Rome had a real interesting way of setting up taxes. Remember in Jesus' day, in the culture of Judea and Jerusalem, were tax collectors loved or hated? Absolutely hated. Why? Well, what they did is the Romans would come into a town and they would say, I'm going to put on auction this section of town, and who would like to bid for the right to gather taxes? Who will pay how much for us? So you would go and collect the Roman taxes on behalf of Rome with the authority of Rome and the military of Rome standing behind you, and you would promise Rome that not only would you get their taxes, but you would get X amount more. So whoever bid the highest got the job of tax collector. Then on top of that, they could add a percentage for themselves. Now, if you think our tax system is corrupt, think about that one. You've got taxes, then you've got the bribe you've got to pay to Rome to get the contract to gather the taxes, then you get to gather another portion for yourself. And if this was done by Jewish men, that's when they became truly hated, because they were the enemy of, the Jewish nation, and they were the servant of Rome. But here you go. Because of this, you pay taxes. For the rulers are the, and guess what? The word there is, again, we translate servants, but the word there is they're the ministers of God. Devoting themselves to this very thing. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to use those taxes to, yeah, maintain good, orderly society. What's that? Open more prisons. Exactly. So what does it say? So here comes the command, and this is exactly what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Give unto Caesar that which is
Caesar's.
Now, you know why he said that? Because the Jews of that day were all using Roman coins like everybody else was. And guess what was on the face of those Roman coins? The impression of
Caesar.
Hey, you use Caesar's money. Why? Because it's convenient and it helps you to make even more money. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give unto God that which is. Now, whose image is stamped upon us? Oh. If Caesar's image was on the coins, we're actually created in the image of God. Therefore, God owns us. Render to all that which is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Surtax, that's the extra duties, to whom duty, so there's the extra percentages beyond the tax that they're collecting. Fear is not necessarily the sense of abject terror, it's a sense of honest respect. Respect where respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And you're going, yeah, well, they don't deserve the taxes, and they don't deserve my surtaxes, and they don't deserve my respect. And how can I honor them? Because they're not honorable. And you go back to the beginning, and it says every person is to be in subjection to the government. Why? Because God has not only established it, but God will hold it accountable. I don't think we actually take that into account enough. This idea that the Lord shall hold everyone accountable. So if you feel like somebody's getting away with something, nobody's getting away with anything. I'm going to close this evening. I gave you a page at the back of this. This is from the letter or the epistle to Diognetus. An anonymous 2nd century Christian who wrote the following beautiful description of believers who genuinely obey the divine commands of Romans 13, 1-7. So 2nd century means about 100 years after the writing of this. So how well were the Christians of those days doing at what the Spirit had Paul write? So it says, Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as the advocates of merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each one of them had determined, and following the customs of the natives with respect to clothing and food and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessed striking method of life. In other words, he says, you know what? What makes them different is not where they live or what language they speak, or anything. This is what makes them, that they have a striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. They are strangers and aliens, even though they live in a country. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. They don't always demand their rights. Oh, my. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. On one hand, they are good participants. On the other hand, they don't grasp. They marry, as do all others, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Now, what you need to understand is in those early centuries, especially in the Roman Empire, parents could do with their children whatever they wanted. And if the child was a disappointment or trouble, they could put them to death or leave them to starve or whatever the case was. And it was not an uncommon thing. If you had too many children in your family, you just left some out in a step until they were gone. They do not destroy their offspring as others do. They have a common table, but not a common bed. In other words, they are generous, but they're sexually pure. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in a lack of all things, and yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life, and they are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and they're persecuted by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That's written about 100 years after this letter is written. Which tells you what? At least some of them got what the Word of God was telling them. All the way back to living worship being how you conduct yourself individually. Living worship being how you conduct yourself in the church, living worship being how you conduct yourself in your neighborhood, living worship being how you respond to the government. And here you've got a bunch of people whom, you know, people can't understand these Christians. It's like the worse you treat them, the better they get. So that was just interesting to hold on to that and have a look.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.